Our sermon today is taken from 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to be going over verses 6 through 13 today. As you know, we've been going through the book of 2 Timothy. All right, kids, who wrote 2 Timothy? Paul. That's right, it wasn't Timothy. No. That was to whom it was addressed. The title, always generally, the epistles, includes the people to whom it was addressed. And so Timothy was sent to Timothy, but was it just sent to Timothy? No. It was sent to us. God intended for us to understand these things and to know them. And the things that Timothy was dealing with are, generally speaking, the same kind of things that we deal with in the church all the time as well. Although Timothy did not have the ability to fill a cup with water, put it in the microwave, turn a dial, and then have a pot of noodles in a few moments, he did have all the same problems with people in the church. The same heart problems that exist today existed in his time. The same kind of schisms and heresies he had to deal with. The same fears that we often encounter, Timothy had himself. He was not a superhuman. And we sometimes forget that the apostles, they were not superhuman. Humans. They were men of flesh and blood like you and I. They had feet of clay occasionally. They made mistakes. They argued. We see that in the argument of Paul and Peter. And they needed encouragement. They needed encouragement just as much as we do. And so let's now go to this word whereby Paul was encouraging and stirring up his young disciple. And let's see what we can learn from it. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, I need your help, I confess. I need your help to strengthen me, to teach me, and to help me to divide this word aright. I pray, Lord, today that your people would have ears to hear. They would realize that this word is just as true today, just as relevant, just as important, and that the dangers that they face, the spiritual dangers, are just as real as they were in Timothy's time. It is not the case that we have entered into a golden age where everything is suddenly safe. Lord, it is often the case that heresies that would have taken years to spread in Timothy's time can spread in weeks in ours because of the speed of communication. So there are, in some senses, ways in which we are in more danger. But, Lord, help us to remember that we have your word. We have it entire. It is doubtful that Timothy owned copies of every single book of the New Testament. And yet, Lord, we have multiple copies, Lord, and we are therefore greatly blessed. We are able to go and to look into your word and to gain encouragement and knowledge. And I pray, Lord, that as we therefore look to the words of Paul, we would be thankful that we have been given these warnings. And I pray, Lord, that we would take them to heart. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 6 through 13. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. This may seem amazing, but some time ago I actually went to get my teeth cleaned. I'm of English extraction, as you know, so the process of getting your teeth cleaned at the dentist for me involves them going from kind of a matte yellow to a glossy yellow. But I'm told it's very important for my dental hygiene that I do this on a regular basis, and so I go. And during this particular visit, the dental hygienist was asking me some questions about my dental history, and I was having great difficulty remembering any of my dental history. I eventually apologized and said, you know, sometimes I worry that when I do finally get Alzheimer's, no one will notice. And she, at that point, became deadly serious. And she looked at me and she said, oh, no, don't say that. You don't want to speak that kind of thing into existence. And she then informed me, she said she used to get sick all the time until she had learned only to speak health and prosperity into her life. Now, when I heard that, initially I thought New Age, and I was expecting to start hearing about crystals at any moment. But as soon as she said prosperity, it clicked. And I asked, where do you go to church? And she said, oh, no, I don't go to church. But she followed up with, but I do have a pastor. And then she mentioned the name of a prominent female televangelist on TBN. And so my eyes got wide with alarm, and I tried desperately to explain why the Bible doesn't actually teach that we can speak diseases or health into and out of existence. And I actually tried to point out that sometimes affliction can actually be a blessing and that affluence can be a curse. But pretty soon, my mouth was full of bite wings and dental instruments and fingers, and as a result, it became to make any sort of coherent point. And I could tell that she really was not digging anything I had to say. She was not open to it at all. I also found that quoting the Bible wasn't very effective because I could tell she wasn't familiar with the Bible. And clearly, she didn't believe that the Bible was more authoritative than what the televangelist had been teaching her on TV. So what had happened? Well, this young woman had been taken captive by a false teacher. This false teacher had crept into her household via the TV, and what had he done? He had appealed to her lusts, her desires. She had appealed to her heart's desire of health and wealth. And I have seen that happen again and again in the United States. I remember once getting, and this was a shattering experience, I got a call from a lady several years ago, an old lady, who could barely speak on the phone. She was wheezing, literally, could barely get a word out. And she indicated, though, after a time that she'd been evicted from her apartment and she'd lost almost all of her belongings. And now she was in danger of being kicked out of the motel where she was staying. And she was saying that she had nothing to eat. She hadn't eaten anything for the last 2 days. And she sounded so utterly pathetic. I picked up some groceries and I went to drop them off with her at the place where she was staying. Now, unlike a lot of calls we got, and we still get at that time, we got more when we were in the phone book. But unlike a lot of the calls we got, she was telling the truth. This older lady was dying of COPD, and she was staying in this just tiny motel room. But when I showed up, they're playing on the tiny TV in her tiny room was a televangelist, his show, and she too referred to him as her pastor. I was just listening to my pastor, and that was sad. But what really, really broke my heart is she was so eager to show me that she had lost almost all of her belongings. When she lost the apartment, she was kicked out. There was nowhere to put them. Most of them had been thrown away. But she had saved a bag full of something, and she went to get it with trembling hands, and she opened it up, indicating that it was something very precious to her. And the bag was full of notebooks. And in them were years, she was turning the pages over, years of notes she had painstakingly taken from this televangelist's TV shows. She had written down just tract upon tract of everything that this man had said. And she then told me something she thought I'd be impressed by. She said that no matter how broke she was, she had always sent his ministry a monetary gift. And there were volumes of nothing but pathetic heresy being given to a man who flies around the world in a Gulfstream jet, preaching error to people, preaching untruth to people, and then squeezing what little money they have out of them. I'd spoken to a missionary who had mentioned this particular man and how he had come into the area and he had specifically bilked all of the poorest people of their money and then left, taking it back to the United States. And he was just outraged by the unfairness of it all. This man had come to a poor country from the U.S. and had taken their money and left. But this is nothing new under the sun, brothers and sisters. That kind of false teacher who took those women captive and fed them false hope and unbiblical, just hopelessly unbiblical things. Well, in return, of course, for their money and loyalty, that kind of man was also around in Paul's day. They were there in Ephesus where Timothy was ministering, and which is why Paul took pains to warn Timothy about that kind of teacher. Now, in the first century, they didn't have TV. So the false teachers had to deliver their message in person. They had to literally creep in. And Paul mentions the way they did that. He uses this word, enduontes, to describe what they did. It means to worm your way into households. He says they wormed their way in, and then they took the women in these households captive. Probably they would stop by during the day when the menfolk were out and then talk to them about their teachings and things like that and take them captive. And that stratagem is nothing new, incidentally. It goes all the way, doesn't it, back to the garden? When did Satan wait for? He waited for that moment when Eve was alone, and then he filled her ears with lies. The strategy has always been take the wife captive and then get them to work on their husbands with that much greater emotional appeal. And too many men in history have been woefully unequipped or simply unwilling or both when it comes to resisting those arguments, when they're delivered by somebody who they love, somebody who they live with. I have actually met men who have embraced falsehood because it was easier than hearing their wives nag them about going to this particular false church or listening to this false teaching. I actually spoke to a guy who became a Mormon that way when his wife was brought into the movement. But these men haven't been prepared. They haven't been willing also to take up that spiritual leadership. And as a result, they ate the fruit, they believed the heresy, and so on. And you remember in 1 Timothy 2:14, Paul mentioned that Adam was not deceived by the arguments of the serpent, which meant that he took the fruit and ate it in order to please Eve without being deceived, having his eyes open, knowing that what he was doing was wrong. He made a judgment, I'm going to do this to please my wife, even though I know I'm breaking the commandment of God. And I fear that many a man has done that since. And ever since the fall, the devil has been sending out his messengers, these false messengers, these false prophets, false teachers, to search out these women who are weighed down, as Paul put it, weighed down with their sins, and probably looking for relief from them and comfort. And they have made them their apt pupils so that these women are always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And whenever I hear that phrase now, always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, I think back on those piles of notebooks. Here we have years of learning. But I imagine that if you went through all of those notebooks, you would find barely a shred of truth within them, because none of it is scriptural. It's all what Paul called muthos, which means fables, inventions, superstitions, wives' tales, things without any scriptural truth to them. And for those things, for teaching those things, these myths, these inventions, these teachers are paid handsomely. And the implication is that they not only took their pay in money, they also took advantage of these women in more than monetary ways. Calvin, in writing his commentary on this, says he was describing the monks of his day and the way that they had acted. But lest Timothy despair and somehow think that these devious men who have crept into households will somehow triumph over the church, he gives Timothy an example of this kind of man from the Old Testament, one that Timothy would have remembered from the scripture readings he had when he was a child, to explain what these people are like. He uses the example of Pharaoh's magicians. And what are the names of Pharaoh's magicians? We learn them in this book. It's the only place they're recorded, I believe. Janus and Jambres, that's right. These were the magicians who stood beside Pharaoh and resisted Moses. You remember, Moses came and he did the miraculous signs that God had appointed him to do in the court of Pharaoh, and he had given proof thereby that he was his servant, that he was speaking for the God, the great I Am. He had come to speak to him. But the first few times that he did that, Pharaoh's court magicians withstood Moses. How did they do that? Well, they produced counterfeit signs. So when Moses turned water into blood, they came along and they turned water into blood as well. When Moses produced frogs, they produced frogs. Now, was it by demonic power or by really good parlor tricks they managed to do these things? We don't know. But what we do know is that they use these lying methods to resist a servant of God who was preaching the truth. They use them to resist somebody who was preaching the way of redemption, because that's what Moses was doing. They were, in essence, giving Pharaoh additional excuses not to believe the truth he was being told. And that's what the false prophets and teachers in the Ephesian church were doing themselves. They were giving the people reasons not to believe the apostolic teaching, not to believe the truth that Jesus had handed down, and instead to believe rather innovations, lies, muthos, things with no truth in them. Well, the magicians had resisted Moses for a time, but then there came the third curse, this lice, and they could not duplicate it. They could progress no further. They got so far and could not go beyond, and they admitted to Pharaoh that what Moses was doing was by the finger of God. And later, they were covered in boils, and they couldn't even stand against Moses. And this happens again and again. We see the false teachers getting so far in their occupation, but no further, the Lord not allowing them to progress. We remember Balaam when he wanted so desperately to curse Israel and thereby to earn all of that money that Balak was promising him. The Lord would not allow him to do it. And not only was Balaam forced to, instead of cursing Israel, to bless them repeatedly by the Lord, eventually he came to a terrible end. The Israelites, when they invaded the land, they ended up killing him, along with the people that he had attempted to deceive. And so we find that opposing God ultimately, teaching false things, it ends up being folly. And God makes it apparent to everyone who has eyes to see. And so too does the folly of false teachers become apparent again and again. That's true even today. Well, how is it true? Well, what happens? They preach unscriptural or anti-scriptural falsehoods day after day. And the bizarre thing is, and it drives you crazy, it's the men and women who call them out for that who get all the negative attention. They get branded as curmudgeons, heresy hunters, Puritans. They're told constantly that they're jealous. Whenever I mention that, you know, the health and wealth stuff, it's a falsehood, what happens? I'm told I'm just jealous of these guys because I don't have 16,000 members that I don't know in my congregation and will be called to account for on the last day for every word that I taught them. Oh, yeah, I'm real jealous of that. Are you crazy? I've often brought that to mind. I know I've used this illustration before, but it always goes around in my head. John Brown of Haddington had a very promising student who went to a university where he taught theology. This man was his star pupil, and he was very disappointed that the only church that gave him a call was a Highlands church with a very small congregation. And he went there and he chafed that he, such a great student, had such a small congregation to begin with. And John Brown of Haddington eventually wrote him and said, "Young man, be assured that when it comes time to give an answer for each, but to the Lord, for each one of those souls that was in your congregation, you will think you had enough." And I remember that as well. Every single word, "Let not many of you become teachers," we are warned in James 3:1, "for you will be held to a stricter judgment." And these false teachers are headed for a judgment that is the worst in Scripture. False teachers will be, because they stood and said, "Thus saith the Lord," when they were saying things that the Lord had never said, they will receive a hotter hell because of it. But Paul said the truth about these men, and what did he get in response? Well, he got a ton of flack. In 2 Corinthians 10:10, he reported what the false teachers were saying to their own congregations about him. "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." So he was the one who was catching all of the flack within the congregation, who was being called out. So how does the folly of these false teachers become apparent if people are willfully ignoring the folly of their teaching? Well, Jesus tells us the answer. He says it's by their fruits, by the results of their ministry, the results of their teaching in their own lives and in the lives of the people who hear them. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 7. Jesus never says it's by their profession that you will know them, by what they say, but rather it's what is the result of their lives and their teaching. Starting with verse 16. He says this, "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. There by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Literally, antinomos. They go against the law of God instead of preaching alongside it. And you see the fruit, the bad fruit that the false teachers produce, not only in their lives, but in the lives of the people who listen to them. You see the fruit of affairs, divorces, and fraud, and financial mismanagement, and scandal, and lack of spiritual growth amongst their people. It did not surprise me that people who had been listening to televangelists had little or no knowledge of the Bible. Didn't even know that she was supposed to be not forsaking the assembling of herself with others, that she was supposed to be in church and growing there. What they produce is not godliness. They don't produce it today, and it was the same back then. So Paul then sets himself as a counterexample, and it's wonderful when you can actually do that. When you can actually say, look at my example, though. He contrasts his own life. He says, in essence, you know me, Timothy. You've known me for years now. You've seen the fruit of my life. You've seen the doctrine, and you've heard the doctrine that I've taught. You've seen the manner of my living. You were with me on my journeys. You've seen my purpose. You've seen my faith, my long-suffering, my love, and my perseverance. And you can mark how different they all were from the way that the false teachers lived their life, the outcome of their teaching. And there's another vital difference that Paul brings out. It's this, persecutions. We are told by Paul, every true teacher will suffer persecution, but that they will count it as a blessing. Jesus said we should. He said, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Brothers and sisters, it shouldn't surprise you that any time that you come bringing the truth to people who have been taken captive by the devil to do his will, people are going to be angry. When you speak the truth, what you are speaking to them is an offense. It's something that it gets in their ears, but they hate it. They don't want it in their hearts. They can only stand it for a little time. You know, one of the things that I see happening all the time is, you face this way. You have to watch me. I'm so sorry. I wish there was something better looking to look at, but I don't spend my time in the gym. You may have noticed. But in any event, I get to look in the opposite direction. I get to look at what's going on in the congregation. And what I've noticed over the years is the natural man can't stand hearing the Word of God for any period of time. And after a while, what happens is they get up, they leave. Often they never come back. That's enough. It's over. I've heard enough of this. I'm not going on with it. And you can see them getting angrier and angrier. The more scriptural it is, as a general rule, the angrier they get. Now, it's one of the reasons why I try not to load down my sermons with humorous anecdotes. I don't want to appeal to the natural man. I want there to be conviction. I would feel awful if somebody who had that natural man heart, that unregenerate heart, could sit in a sermon that I was preaching and not be at all convicted, not be at all uncomfortable, not begin to think, hey, wait a minute, something is wrong in my life and in the way that I'm responding. Not get angry, not be offended. We want people to be pushed to conviction and then, having been convicted of their sins, to run to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is exactly the opposite of what the false teachers did. They are not in it for persecution. You will not hear, I will name some names, you won't hear the Kenny Copelands or the Paula Whites or the Joel Osteens talking about how persecution is a norm in the Christian life. You know, they're not going to preach from verses like those which deal with tribulation here. They're not going to open up Paul's teaching and say that all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. No, they're going to tell you that those who follow their teachings will endure nothing but constant blessing. They'll be too blessed to be stressed, as the back of their cars will tell you all the time. They're not going to suffer. They're not going to endure anything bad. No, only good things will be poured out upon them. The false teachers are not in it for persecution. What are they in it for? They're in it for profit. They're in it for worldly favor. So they'll change their tune on a dime to avoid persecution. They'll even persecute the godly. They'll do everything that they can to avoid it. And Paul warns here, they'll grow worse and worse. They themselves will be deluded, and they'll delude others. They'll be convinced they're hearing from angels, or honestly, perhaps believing the very things that they preached. For instance, amongst the many, many heresies that Joseph Smith stood up, and Joseph Smith, if there was ever anybody who crept into households and took captive women, I mean, this was a man who, whenever he was found with another woman, would simply declare that she was his wife. And that was that. And so he could take as many women as he wanted. He preached all sorts of blasphemies. Perhaps one of the worst, though, was that he said he would stand with God the Father and Jesus Christ to judge the world at the end of time. And even after the man was killed in a shootout in a jail cell in Missouri, his followers went on to continue to teach these terrible heresies, honestly believing them. Brigham Young, his follower, taught this. And you should be, if you've got even a smidgen of biblical discernment, this should immediately be a red flag going shooting right to the top of the pole. Brigham Young taught this. No man or woman in this dispensation will ever enter into the celestial kingdom of God without the consent of Joseph Smith. Every man and woman must have the certificate of Joseph Smith Jr. as a passport, not Joseph Smith Sr., Joseph Smith Jr., that's the only one that'll do, as a passport to their entrance into the mansion where God and Christ are. Joseph Smith reigns there as supreme a being in his sphere, capacity, and calling as God does in heaven. Many will exclaim, oh, that is very disagreeable, but it is true. It's Brigham Young, Journal of Discourses, Volume 7, pages 289 and 291. People listen to that, and people today believe it. That's not even the worst thing that I could come up with. It's one of them, but it's not even the worst. Deceived, deceiving, and passing these things on. Growing worse and worse and worse. And so we have to be, brothers and sisters, very diligent. One of the things that we will learn as we go on in this section, in fact, it's one of my favorite sections of the scripture when we get to the end portion of 2 Timothy 3, is that the great standard by which all teaching is to be judged is scripture. That's what we're supposed to be judging the teaching of these false prophets by. So that we could look at, for instance, what Brigham Young had taught and what Joseph Smith had taught and said, this is not scriptural. What did they do? They created their own scripture. They created the Book of Mormon. They created Doctrine and Covenants and all of those things, Pearl of Great Price. They added these to Scripture and they said, this is equally weighty, or in some cases more weighty than Scripture itself. No, when somebody stands up and they contradict Scripture, you know you're not being told the truth. And so you go to Scripture and you tell them that what they're believing is a lie. And we do all that we can when we hear that to try to dissuade the person from believing that. It's not merely that we turn away from error, we turn to truth ourselves, and then we attempt to bring others into the light rather than allowing them to perish in darkness. Even if somebody is dumping a drawer full of dental tools in our mouths, we should at least still be trying to communicate the truth to them, or whatever situation that you're in. When you spot somebody who has been taken captive by one of these men to do their will, it's incumbent upon you Christians who know better to speak the word to them. If somebody was on fire and there was somebody standing next to them pouring gasoline on them, you wouldn't say, well, it's not my business. They're allowing this person to pour gasoline on them and, you know, they seem to be okay with being on fire. You wouldn't allow that to continue, would you? Well, no, I hope not. Somebody's walking towards a cliff. You wouldn't say, well, you know, they're walking their own way. Everybody's got their own path. It's not the end. It's the journey that matters, right? As long as it's scenic while they're headed there. You would do all you could to stop them from going over the cliff. The funny thing is, you know, we'll intervene to stop people from making bad decisions about, oh, don't buy that house. No, no, no. I know it looks good on the outside, but it's got wood rot, and you can't see them from here, but there's six voracious pit bulls next door, and the neighbors on the other side, they only wake up at 2 a.m. and start partying at that point in time, and so on. Don't do that. We would do all that we could not to let somebody make a miserable decision about where they were going to live, where they were going to spend some time here on earth, right? If we knew. Well, why aren't we more concerned about where they're going to spend eternity? I think sometimes we're more concerned about the terrestrial decisions that people make and not as interested about where they're going to spend eternity. Remember, our time on earth here is very, very short. It's gone before we know it. And our concern, brothers and sisters, should be with the souls of those who have been deceived, who are being led to hell. We should be full of pity, and we should desire to snatch them as brands from the burning if we possibly can. The second thing to notice here is a repeated biblical theme. It's this: the righteous will suffer persecution. Well, there's an appealing message, right? Become a Christian? Come and die with us. Come on, you'll love it. Anyway, it's not a message that appeals, certainly doesn't appeal to the natural man. The idea that if I become a Christian, I'm going to suffer for my faith. But brothers and sisters, the thing that we need to remember is that all the suffering we will ever endure as Christians is on this side of eternity. And it's so short. But all the pleasure that those who turn away from the Lord, all the pleasure they endure is also on this side of eternity. And their suffering is forever. Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus calls us, yes, to take up our cross. Crosses are not nice things. Crosses were the instrument of torture, the instrument of execution in the Roman world. He calls us to take up our cross and to follow him. But he has also said, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. How should we respond to that? He says, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Yes, you are going to have tribulation, but the master whom we are following on the road of sorrows, the Via Dolorosa, the road he walked to the cross, the master has assured us he has overcome the world, and therefore we are more than conquerors, and we have nothing to fear thereby. We know that at the end of our journey, we will enter into the heavenly city. And then there's that day coming when we will live in the new heavens and the new earth, when there will be no more crying, no more sorrow, no more pain. We will have bodies that have been made like Christ's perfect body. And we must therefore suffer a little on this side, but it's very short. And we're not being asked to do anything that Christ hasn't done already for us. Calvin said this: those who wish to be exempt from persecutions must necessarily renounce Christ. In vain shall we endeavor to detach Christ from his cross. And the old saying is still true to this day: no cross, no crown. We must be persecuted for a little while. A Puritan put it this way. He said, what man who is riding to take up a crown, to be crowned king of a nation, will, you know, say, I'm not going to go because there's a rainstorm outside. I have to ride through a little rain to get to the crown. Of course, we're willing to do that because of the great reward that comes at the end. Brothers and sisters, do not be afraid of enduring a little persecution. And let's face it, here in the United States, our persecution is so much lighter than that which our brothers and sisters endure on a regular basis. We're not really called to much. We're not called to be martyrs at this point in time. And it's probably the case that many of us will never suffer banishment or imprisonment or any of those things. We're not going to be locked in shipping containers. It might happen. But for most of us, it's likely it won't happen. Will we not endure then a little ridicule, a little being, you know, thought low of, being thought perhaps stupid? If I had a dime for everybody who's thought I was stupid for being a Christian, I have several dimes. But in any event, it's nothing. Brothers and sisters, be willing to endure a little persecution this side of glory because of what is coming and for whom we are enduring that persecution. We are riding after our great captain general, the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, we're riding to victory with him in his train. Will we not be willing to ride through a little bit of bad weather in order to get to the victory that comes at the end? I hope we will. Let's go before the Lord. God, our Father, I do pray now, Lord, that you would be the light of our minds, that you would safeguard us when we're listening to false teaching, that you would help us to be brave when it comes to speaking to those who've been taken captive by heretics to do their will. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to speak the truth in due season. I pray, Lord, that we would use all of the resources that we have at hand to attempt to save those who are headed for hell. I pray, Lord, that you would help us instead to turn them towards heaven, to show them the better way, to unfold to them the beauty of Christ, the glory of the gospel. Oh, Lord, in those moments, I pray, Lord, that you would give us a fearless spirit and the words that we need to speak. And I pray, Lord, these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.